This evening we're going to be continuing a series of lessons that we started a few weeks ago based on this passage in Ephesians. It is a very important passage. It outlines what God expects of us and what God doesn't expect of us. We are told that we are His workmanship. In other words, we were bought with a price. We are no longer our own. God is not interested in our decisions or in our wisdom. He is only interested in our faith and our decision to humble ourselves and to give Him the glory and the honor by submitting to everything that He asks us to do. And so, as we noted, there are no good works that God did not prepare beforehand. There just aren't any. Now, we can call them good works, but God has made it abundantly clear throughout the Scriptures that when we start injecting what we think is good into what God has asked us to do, it never works. It never accomplishes, because the will of man does not always do, or very seldom can do, or it's impossible for it to do, God's good works, unless we're guided by the Scriptures. And so we looked at this verse, which is kind of a parallel passage to it, where God reveals that the eyes that we have cannot possibly see, our ears cannot possibly hear, and we cannot even imagine the things that God has prepared. Now, if you notice the two verses, which God prepared beforehand in Ephesians, and the things which God has prepared in the book of Corinthians, they're exactly the same, except in this passage, God makes it even clearer. I don't want what you can see. I don't want what you can hear, and I don't want what you can imagine. I want you to do the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And where did we find these things? Well, God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Then in the book of 2 Timothy, again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You know, that's too big again, isn't it? So what happens when I get to the next Scripture? So you don't even see it. Sorry, I'm talking to myself here. Wow. Okay, we'll have to do something about that. I'm not sure what to do. Anybody got any suggestion? Half the slides aren't going to show. Okay. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn this off and hope that maybe when it comes back on, it'll reformat itself. But all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it's profitable, so that we can be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if I'm thoroughly equipped with what God has given me, then what happens when I gain more? Can I actually over-equip myself? Can I actually go above and beyond what God would like for me to do? Can I actually put myself in a position where I can do more than what God has revealed in the Scriptures? The passage says that the man of God is completed through the Scriptures, which means if I go beyond the Scriptures, I'm no longer complete. I make myself more incomplete the further that I go. And the same thing is true with thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if I don't have the equipment through the Scriptures, and I'm thoroughly equipped through the Scriptures for every good work, then what is the implication there? Now, the important aspect of this, I think, is twofold. First of all, we see people in the denominational world doing things that are very good things, as far as this world is concerned. To build a hospital, to build a school, to take care of the diseases and the sicknesses and the physical problems and difficulties of people in the world, certainly that's a good thing. And I wouldn't quibble with that. I would totally agree that those are good things. My problem would be that God didn't give that to the church. There are many good things in this world that are good, but they weren't things God prepared aforehand for us to walk in. Now, the way I look at it is very simple. God wants us to specialize. There are specialized occupations. And when you're involved in a specialized occupation, you can see lots of other good things that you could do while you're on the clock. Rob's an electrician. I'm sure when he goes into the cafeteria, he could probably do a better job than some of those servers taking care of the needs of the people there, but the hospital would not appreciate him doing that because he's specialized. He has a job. He has a role. Are there lots of other good things? Yeah, he could go in and perform brain surgery if he wanted to, but he's not. That's not his work. And so, yeah, there's lots of good works in the world. And the denominations are doing lots of good things, but they're not good to God. And I think that's what we have to appreciate, is that when I see something good and my heart longs for it or looks at it as something, I'd like to be involved in that, but then the scriptures say, we have a specialization. The church was not created for the physical needs of men. That was already taken care of. God didn't need a church to take care of the physical needs of men. He didn't need a church to build hospitals. What he needs the church to do is to preach the gospel, because no one else is going to do that. Hospitals can't do that. Schools can't do that. Only the church can preach to the lost. And only the church can take care of the benevolent needs of the saints. And so as we look at those things, see how I can ad lib and go on and on and on before my next slide? I better hurry, though. We have 30 slides tonight, so we have a lot of ground to cover. But anyway, the point that I want to get across in this portion of the lesson is that we have a responsibility to stay within the scriptures. And if we will not stay within the scriptures, if we're going to go, remember what Paul said, I've written these things so that you might learn not to go beyond what is written. And so all scripture makes us complete for every good work. Ah, what a life. That's the good. Okay. See how smart I am? I don't know why I'm ad-libbing like this tonight. Sorry, brother. Okay, so here's basically the theme for our lesson this evening. Does the church have a responsibility to care for the physical needs of those in the world? Does the church have a responsibility to build hospitals if it has the money? Does the church have responsibilities to take care of the educational needs of people? Does the church have a responsibility to reach out into the community and take care of their material needs? If people are hungry, if they don't have any clothing, is it the church's responsibility? In other words, did Jesus die on the cross for the specific purpose of setting up an institution, an organization, a group of people with a work to do, and that would be its work? And I think the answer is very simple. Because I'm not asking if individuals have the responsibility. We do have that responsibility. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, unfortunately, this passage has become a debate point. People in the Lord's church who want to do these other physical things, they want this verse to apply to the church and not to individuals. But I'm going to show you this evening why it can't be the church. First of all, let's look at a very important principle of grammar. And this isn't something that's in the scriptures. This is just English grammar. In grammar, an antecedent is an expression, a word, a phrase, a clause, or even a sentence that gives its meaning to a proform, which would be a pronoun, a proverb, or a proadverb. So an antecedent takes its meaning, the pronoun takes its meaning from the antecedent. So let's go back and take a look. Why did I say all of this? Well, you see these two words here, we and us. What are they? Well, I've got to find an antecedent. I've got to find, because of with English grammar, we have got to find the antecedent, which is the word or the phrase that this is referring back to. Now, first of all, let's make an important consideration. Many of the letters in the New Testament are written to a church. And when it's written to a church, and Paul uses expressions like we or they, oftentimes you can turn it back to the church as a whole. But in this case, look at who the letter is written to. Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. There might have been 2, there might have been 10, there might have been 15, but whenever the collective word we is used, it's impossible to say this is the church, because it wasn't written to a church. It was written to churches. And therefore, since churches are autonomous and since elders over each church are autonomous, you can't take any of the passages in Galatia and apply them directly to the church. It's not contextually possible. The churches of Galatia is the antecedent. And whenever we have a we, it can't be talking about the church. It has to be talking about the individuals of the church. It's kind of like Peter. Peter writes his letter in 1 Peter chapter 1 to the churches of the dispersion in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, in Bithynia. And then in chapter 5 he says, the elders among you I exhort. Now he's not talking to the elders of a single church. He's talking to individual elders. Then he goes on, tend the flock of God which is among you. In other words, all of you elders in all the different churches. So it's clearly the individual elders that is being spoken of. So this letter isn't written to a single church. So when we come to this passage, now what I've done, the antecedent is going to be in gold. I tried to make it consistent all the way through. The antecedent is going to be in gold. And that's them. I got bright yellow. Are they all gold to you? We're going to pitch this whole thing one of these days. All right, this is the antecedent. All the rest of this is yellow. You just have to take my word for it. It's all yellow. So you who are spiritual, considering yourself, lest you also, then in verse 3, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one examine his own work. And he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Now, brethren, is there any possibility that's churches? That he's talking about the churches. You who are spiritual means all the different churches. And you also be tempted as all the different churches. And if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, well, that's talking about the church. He deceives himself, but let each one examine his own work. Is that each local congregation? No, it's each individual. This is talking about individuals, not congregations. So the individual and not the church. Then we come to the next passage, which is, let him who is taught the word share in all things with him who teaches. Individuals, not a collective, not the church. Individuals. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his own flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life, or everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now, is there any way that you can fit with a shoehorn the church into these passages about individuals? There's no way to fit it in there. So when we get to verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those of the household of faith. There is absolutely no way contextually. If you love the Lord, if you love grammar, if you understand that Jesus makes a point with grammar, Jesus said, because Moses was told, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, present tense, verb, there has to be a resurrection. In the same book of Galatians, Paul says, God didn't say seed. He didn't say seeds as of many. He said seed being Christ. So grammar matters. And so in verse 10, we individually have an opportunity. Let us do good to all. It can't be the church. It wasn't written to a church. It was written to churches. And chapter 6, verse 1, if we go back and look at that again, he starts with the term brethren. Now, brethren is not the church. Brethren is individual Christians, male and female. So, as I said, the only thing this passage proves is that you and I as individuals, it's a good work for us to help people. A good work for us. Individually, if we want to go out and do good deeds, God's all for it, individually, but not as a church. So the duty of the individual, the duty of the individual to care for the needs of all is clearly set forth. What about the church? You see, this is a battleground. It's a battleground the denomination started for us. I mentioned it last Sunday evening that wasn't until the turn of the century that the church had enough money to start injecting itself. How could the churches in the 1700s and 1800s have enough money to build hospitals? They didn't think about building hospitals then. Now, the Catholic Church might have been, but the Catholic Church has always been wealthy. But all these churches that started up in America, all the denominations, there wasn't a struggle with this. There wasn't a debate over this. There wasn't any, you can't read any debates in the among brethren in the Church of Christ about whether the church should be actively involved in activities that are different from evangelism, edification, benevolence. That didn't start until the middle of the 1900s. Prior to that, this wasn't an issue. Until you have money, you can't even debate these things. So what about the church? Money given to the church on the first day of the week. Well, first of all, I think we'd all agree it's not our money anymore. Once I put that money in the collection plate, Peter made that very clear to Ananias and Sapphira. While it was yours, you could do whatever you wanted. But once you gave it to the Lord, it became the Lord's. So it's the Lord's money. Once given to God, this is the last sentence here, once given to God, it's sacred. You mean that money, and when I put it in the collection plate, becomes sacred? Well, in the strictest sense of the term, it becomes holy. It becomes God's money. It's not our money anymore. It belongs to God. Does that make it sacred? I don't know what other term to use. If something belongs exclusively to God, then it's holy. I'm holy because I belong exclusively to God, which means I'm sacred. Well, that's a good thing. Money, once given to God, can only be used for what God authorized the church to do. Any other use would be misappropriated funds. What else could it be? If you decided to give me a credit card so that I could go and buy business things and I could go out and buy things for the church building, or you just said, you know, Alan, we're tired of having you go to Jeff with all these reimbursements. We're just going to give you this credit card. Woohoo, I've got a credit card. Well, with that credit card comes a responsibility, brethren. I can only use that credit card for what you, it's your money, it's not my money, it'll never be my money. Now, I can use the money that you have for what you've authorized for it to be used, but if you come over and find out that I've been buying TVs or I've been buying good things that I want for me, you're going to say, you're being a thief, Alan, you're misappropriating funds. Why wouldn't that be true with the Lord's money? Once it gets given to Him, it belongs to Him. Now, though it's cumbersome, the only way we can come to a conclusion, I mean, this is a subject that has been interesting, it's been something that's debated. We, quote, the antis are accused of not caring for orphans and not caring about widows and not caring about starving people, and we've been abused and called names. And the other side has a holier-than-thou attitude. We're better than you because we're doing these things and you're not doing these things. And all we can say is, well, we don't think that's the work of the church. But there's a better answer than that. It just takes a long time to go through. As I said, I've got 30 slides here. We're going to go step by step this evening. If we run out of time, we'll continue it next week. But the only way we can come to a conclusion, you can't use Galatians 6. I know people want to use it, but you can't use it because it's talking about an individual and not the church. So where else are we going to find it? Well, as we say, we have to look at the scriptures. Now, we're going to start in the book of Acts. Okay. You, they, them, pronouns. Has to be an antecedent. So let's look at the passage. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off. Now, if we went back to chapter 2, about the first three or four verses, we'd read that there was a sound of a rushing mighty wind, and multitudes from Jerusalem, Jewish individuals, not Christians, came together, and these were the people who heard the sermon, and these were the people who were pricked in their heart. Now, Luke continues with, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. They then that received his word were baptized. And there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Now, can you see that the them in verse 41 is different from the them in verse 40? He testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. That's the sinners. That's the people who haven't obeyed the gospel. Verse 41, they then that received his word were baptized. And there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So Luke makes it very clear that what started with preaching to sinners ended with the church and a new personal pronoun with a different antecedent. So then we come to chapter 2 and verse 44. Now, the antecedent is here. All that believed. And the other antecedent here is all the people. Now, this is the church. This is the saved. This is the people who have not yet become Christians. So we look at the passage. All that believe were together and had all things common. And they, the people who believed, sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. Now, you could try to make all go back to a different antecedent, but Luke made it very clear that once those people were baptized, we're only talking about one group now. Those people who have been baptized, they were added to them, and those are the people in verse 3 who sold their possessions. Now notice that the all here and the all here have to be the same group of people. The all that believed here have to be the all here. Otherwise, it makes no sense. You have to have grammar. You have to have something that you can reference. So verse 46, day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were being saved, or those that were saved. So we have two groups. We have the group of people who are saved. They are the people who are the ones that believed. They are the people, in verse 40, those who received his word, were baptized, and they were added unto them. So these people, in verse 45, sold their possession. Worldly people weren't selling their possessions. Worldly people weren't receiving their possessions. The people who believed sold their possessions and gave them to the people who believed. All the people who believed as any man had need. And so the context of chapter 2 makes it very clear. The church at that time didn't have a lot of money. And what money they had to gain by selling their own possessions. And when they sold their possessions, they parted them. They parted them to all according as any man had need. Now let's face it, brethren, there's hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem. You really think that this verse means that they were selling their possessions and just giving it to all? No, we'll see later that that's not what this is talking about. That this is talking specifically about the church taking care of their own. And they had favor, verse 47, with all the people. But the them and the they and the any man all go back to those who believe. Now, we come to chapter 4. The multitude of them that believe were of one heart and soul. And not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now, can you force that into the unbelievers? Is there any way that it's a good work that the church in the first century was actually involved in benevolent activities with the world? There's no way you can have that, because the antecedent is the multitude of them that believe. Verse 33, with great power they gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there among them any that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the prices of the things that were sold, and then the passage continues, and laid them on the apostles' feet. Distribution was made to each according as anyone had need. Now, let's go back. Let's look at that. The multitude of them that believed. That's the context. That's the antecedent. Everything in this passage is focused on the multitude of them that believed. It was the multitude of them that believed. Not one of them, these people, said that all of the things he possessed was his own. But they, the multitude of them that believed, had all things common. And with great power, the apostles and witnesses, gave witnesses of the resurrection. And great grace was upon them all. Who? These people. Neither was there among them, the multitude of them that believed, any that lacked. As many as were possessors of lands sold them, laid them at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto each. Well, what each? Of the multitude of those that believed. According as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was by the apostles, surnamed Barnabas, son of exhortation, that's what he did. And of course, that leads us into the Ananias and Sapphira thing. So, Acts chapter 2, the church. Distribution was made to the church. Giving was made by the church. Chapter 4, exactly the same thing. Then we come to chapter 5. Great fear was upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. Now, these are two different classes of people. The whole church heard about Ananias and Sapphira. Great fear came among them. But upon and all that heard those things. Then, by the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were wrought among the people, and they were all one accord in Solomon's porch. But of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. Now, there's a clear distinction. We all know this. We know that the church is called out of darkness. We know that the people in the church are different from the people in the world. And we have to understand that. Verse 13, but of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, howbeit the people magnified them. I should have made that them yellow. But verse 14, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of them. That should say men and women. Then chapter 6. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. All right, there's your antecedent, disciples. That's who we're talking about here. There arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews. That would be the disciples who were Grecian, from the dispersion, against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. Now, is there any way we can fit the world in here? The 12 called the multitude of the disciples. Verse 1, the number of disciples was multiplying. Who are the 12 talking to? The multitude of the disciples. They said, it is not fit we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. Look you out, therefore, brethren, from among you. So, once again, we're talking about the church's responsibility for the benevolent work of the church. And you can't fit in this section building hospitals. Can't fit in this section having schools. You can't fit in this section having a food bank or a clothing bank to take care of the physical needs of the people in Jerusalem. That wasn't what they were doing. They were preaching God's word to the lost, and they were taking care of the benevolent needs of the people in the church itself. And I don't see how you could argue with that. As a matter of fact, I don't think anybody does. I think the issue that we're going to have to deal with will come in the 2 Corinthians letter, which we'll get to later. I just wanted to lay the foundation that God was very clear through Luke that these things were done exclusively for the church. Then we come to chapter 11. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Verse 29 again. The antecedent, disciples. And each of those disciples determined to send a contribution to relieve who? Just the brethren. Now, if Paul and Barnabas took that money and brought it to ungodly people in Jerusalem because of their needs, the brethren in Antioch would have felt that they were misappropriating funds. It's like when I go to Malawi, I tell you that all that money is going to go to the needy saints in Malawi. And when I get there, there might be an ungodly person that comes and says, man, I'm starving. And I might reach into my own wallet and I might give my money because I can do that, but I cannot take money that you designated be taken to the needy Christians and then get over there and say, well, sure, I'll help you out. And pretty soon we're giving more money to the ungodly than we are to the godly. So the responsibility here, the money that the disciples sent was sent for the relief of the brethren. Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 11, it's always the brethren. So then we come to the most interesting aspect of this, and that's the passage in 1 Corinthians 6, 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints. I don't know how God could make it any clearer. Everything that we read about in 1 Corinthians, Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9, all of those passages are hanging from this verse. Paul said this collection is for the saints, not for the world. As I directed the churches of Galatia, this is a universal command to all the churches. We're going to find out in 2 Corinthians, he sent the same command to the churches in Macedonia and the churches in other parts of the Roman Empire. So, but all of it is under the band or under the heading of the collection for the saints. That's the antecedent. Verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. So what does this money become when we put it aside? It's the Lord's money. What's this money going to be used for? The needy saints. Verse 3, when I arrive, whomever you may appoint, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Now, that's going to be the other aspect of this. This is only for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And we'll talk about why in just a few moments. Paul really summarizes this whole thing. I really like this passage because it's so clear. It makes it so clear what Paul's intent was. So he says, I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Not the world, the saints. Verse 26, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Now, how you can get the world in that, how you can get a hospital in that, or a school, how you can get a food bank into that, I don't know how they do it. Verse 27, yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, Jerusalem took a big hit. First, they had to sell all their possessions because all of these people came from the dispersion for Pentecost, and then many of them didn't leave. Those 3,000 that were baptized, a lot of them didn't have jobs. A lot of them didn't have homes. They'd come to Jerusalem for the Passover, stayed to Pentecost, had enough money to get back home, and then suddenly they become Christians. And they don't want to leave. God doesn't want them to leave. They need to be trained. They need to be trained because, verse 27, they're going to have to take to the Gentiles the spiritual things. So they stayed. And people like Barnabas sold their property. And people had possessions, they sold them. Pretty soon, they didn't have any money left. Then the famine comes. Well, when the famine comes, all the churches understand Jerusalem can't bear this famine. They don't have the money. They don't have the resources. They've impoverished themselves already. So now here's Paul saying they are indebted to them. These churches in Achaia and Macedonia are indebted to the brethren, the saints in Jerusalem. Why? Because of what the church in Jerusalem did. And it's fascinating to me because Paul's one of the reasons this happened. Who's the guy in chapter 8 who laid waste the church? Who's the guy who drug people into prisons and killed people and strove to make them blaspheme? Who impoverished the church and actually left it with no church there except the apostles? It was Paul. So it must have burned his conscience to write some of these things because he was part of the reason it was true. Then we go to the rest of the passage in Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Jerusalem, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable, again, to who? To the saints. what Macedonia and Achaia did, what 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is talking about, what the churches in Galatia had also been told, was for the needy saints. Now, there's a lot of pronouns in the 2 Corinthian letter, so I want to show you that this letter is written differently than Galatians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. That's the antecedent. So when it says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a church. We know this is talking about the church. The churches of Galatia was different, but this letter is very clear. So let's go ahead and roll up our sleeves and take a look at some of these things. He says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches in Macedonia. How that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality, for according to their power and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord, beseeching us with much entreaty in regard to this grace and fellowship in the ministering of the saints. So, churches of Macedonia, they gave. Why did they give? To have fellowship in the ministering to the saints. And this not as we had hoped. At first they gave their own selves to the Lord and to us. Who's the they? Churches of Macedonia. So Paul makes it very clear that these congregations were doing what he told the Corinthians to do, and that is to gather the funds on the first day of the week and send them to Jerusalem for the ministering of the saints. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as he continues on, he says, For I say not this, that others may be eased and ye distressed. But by equality, your abundance, being a supply at this present time for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. Now, the you, the ye, the church at Corinth. The they, the needy saints in Jerusalem. Others, the needy saints in Jerusalem, I'm not saying this so that those people in Jerusalem can just put their feet up and not work anymore. We'd already had that problem in Thessalonica where the people wouldn't work. And Paul made it very clear. You must work or you're not going to eat. And I'm not telling you this now so that they don't have to work and you have to be distressed. But what I'm saying is your abundance, the church at Corinth, your abundance being a supply at this present time for the needy saints in Jerusalem want. That their abundance, when things turn around, because sometimes they do, then there, the saints in Jerusalem, will be able to become a supply for you, the churches, or the church at Corinth, that there may be equality. Chapter 9. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints. So there's our antecedent. And of course, the other antecedent is the church of Christ at Corinth. So, it's superfluous to me to write to you. Well, who's he writing to? Well, we saw in the very first passage. He's writing to the church of God in Corinth. I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. Now, remember, he told the church, no collection should be made when I come. I want the church to have the money located within its whatever treasury they had. And so when he says, your zeal, that you should be ready, not talking about the individual Christians here, he's talking about the church. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. And I've been boasting about the church in Corinth for all these months. If you're not ready, if you haven't done what I said upon the first day of the week, laying aside so that no collections be made when I come, for the purpose of the needy saints in Jerusalem. For the ministration of this service, not only fulfilled or filleth up the measure of the wants of the saints, but abounds also through many thanksgivings to God. Now, the reason I have many thanksgivings is because This particular word right here, that's where all the debates are. Who is this all? Now, most people that want to have the needs of the world in the budget of the church, this is all they have right here. That's all there is. I've studied this. I've searched this. They use Galatians 6, which isn't the church. And they use this phrase here, unto all. Now, the reason that I want to talk about this is because, once again, we saw this in Acts chapter 4. The all had to do with the many who were believing. So, who's the context here? Well, since chapter 8, we've been talking about the church in Jerusalem and the needy saints in Jerusalem, the churches of Macedonia and Achaia, and the church in Corinth. There's no world here. In verse 12 there, the ministration of this service not only fulfills the measure of the wants of the saints, but also abounds through many thanksgivings unto God. Now, the world's giving these thanksgivings? Is it the world that Paul's talking about here? It's the ministration of this service for the wants of the saints, but all the Gentiles all over the world are giving thanks to God for it. That makes no sense. The world's not in here. This is talking about the church in Corinth, the church in Macedonia and Achaia and Galatia. It's talking about the church in Jerusalem. It's talking about God's people. These thanksgivings to God are not thanksgivings from worldly people. Verse 13, seeing that through the proving of you, by this ministration, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession unto the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution unto them, the needy saints in Jerusalem, and unto all the needy saints everywhere else. Contextually, I mean, if this is all I had to build a hospital, if this is all I had to make a school, if this is all I had to open up a food basket or a food closet or take care of the needy people in the world, I'd be scared to go before God on the judgment day, because I've seen in the past what happens when we make an assumption and do something that God never wanted to be done. You say, well, yeah, but it'd be better for us to do it and find out later that we were wrong than it would be not to do it and find out later that we should have done it. Well, that sounds good, but where's the passage that ever says anywhere? It's not in Acts, it's not in Romans, it's not in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it's not any other way, it's not any other place, and suddenly this all opens the door for hospitals and schools and taking care of the needs of the worldly people. That's a pretty big tunnel for such a tiny opening. And especially, again, when you look at the context, and we could go back, since chapter 8, we've been talking about the churches of Christ in Macedonia and Achaia, the church in Jerusalem, the needy saints in Jerusalem, and the church at Corinth. There's not a worldly person anywhere to be found in chapter 8. There's not a worldly person, an ungodly person, an unbeliever anywhere to be found in chapter 9. And then all of a sudden, unto all means that's talking about the world. And that's why churches of Christ can get involved in all sorts of things that have to do with the world, because Paul said unto all. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd be afraid to do that. There's just no evidence whatsoever that that all is people in the world, anybody. Churches, suddenly, everything Luke said, everything that Paul said in the Corinthian letter, excuse me, in the Roman letter, in the Corinthian letter, now all of a sudden it's all upended, and actually this is for everybody. I don't see how they can do it. So, let's just kind of quickly summarize. I think we're almost to our last slide. Some affirm that all includes unbelievers. But as I said, the entire context of the 8th and 9th chapter is believers. It's just inconceivable to me that Paul would use a pronoun, all, and not give us an antecedent of the world if that's who he's talking about. He's given us the antecedent, the churches of Macedonia, the churches of Achaia, the church in Jerusalem with the needy saints there, the church in Corinth. Where's the world? Paul did, or Luke did the same thing. So where can we insert the unbelievers here? Again, if you look at the context, it's really not possible. Now, I just want you to see in these passages how clear it is. Romans 15, I go to Jerusalem ministering unto the saints. Romans 15, a certain contribution for the poor among the saints. Romans 15, 31, ministration which I have for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. 1 Corinthians 16, concerning the collection for the saints. 2 Corinthians 8, 4, the fellowship and the ministering to the saints. Chapter 9, verse 1, the ministering to the saints. 2 Corinthians 9, 12, the ministration of this service not only fills up the measure of the wants of the saints, but also abounds through many thanksgivings to God. Well, brethren, let's be honest. I mean, the scriptures are clear. The good work that the church is going to be involved in is ministering to the saints. That's what Luke said in chapter 2. It's what he said in Acts chapter 4. It's what he said in chapter 5. It's what he said in chapter 6. It's what Paul said in Romans chapter 15. It's what he said in 1 Corinthians 16. It's what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. What he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And you know something? There's nothing else. This is all we have, and it's all they have. And I say we, those of us who are afraid to do a good work of taking money out of the contribution to give to people of the world, we have people come in here sometimes, and they have stories that just make you weep. Some of them are very illegitimate. Some of them are true. But where's our authority? Take the money. It's God's money. We put it in the collection plate. It's God's money. God has told us what the church does with its money. And so we have a responsibility here. So, if Paul said it was for the saints, what would the brethren think if he kept it for himself? What if he bought things for wealthy people instead of needy? What if he gave it to sinners? Once it's given for saints, doesn't it have to be used for saints? There's no other example in the scriptures, no other passages to use. So, brethren, it can only be a good work for the church to give to needy saints. That's what God prepared beforehand. Now, if I'm wrong, I mean, if there's somebody in the audience that says, Alan, you're just so wrong, well, show me the scripture. I can't find it. I've looked and I've looked and I've looked. Because I'd love to be a part of that. I'd love to heal the churches and get everybody back together again. I'd love to be a part of taking care of people that are in the world who have needs. And I can do it individually, but I can't find a scripture that says once it's in the Lord's treasury, we can pull it out and use it for worldly people. It's not in Acts. It's not in Corinthians. It's nowhere else to be found. So we have to make a decision. And it's a frightening decision. I mean, the last thing I want to do is go before God and have God say, you didn't take care of the people of the world. I'm very upset with you because the church was designed to take care of the physical needs. But Lord, you never showed that to me. You never said one time in the scriptures. And then let's look at one more passage, and then we'll conclude our lesson this evening. In Matthew chapter 25. Let's start in verse... Let's start in verse 34. Matthew 25, 34. The king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for me, or for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison? And the king will answer, in as much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now, I've heard people use this passage for people in the world. But Jesus didn't say the people in the world. Jesus said, my brethren. Now, can you honestly tell me that you believe that Jesus' brethren are all the people all over the world who have never obeyed the gospel and that we should go take care of them? This passage is very specific. It needs to be done. Now, does that mean we shouldn't do? No. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good to all men. but especially to the household of faith. Now, Jesus is going to condemn those people, he's going to reward those people because inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now, I don't know how he could make it any clearer. Then verse 45, he says the same thing. So I think we stand on pretty good ground when we say the church can only use its funds for the benevolent needs of the saints. And that if we turn the church into a hospital building organization, an orphan's home organization, a school organization, a take care of the physical needs, we're involved in a good work that God never prepared beforehand for us to walk in. It's not in the scriptures. No scripture at all that would authorize that. And that all in 2 Corinthians, if you look at it contextually, you can't drive that big truck of hospitals and schools and orphan homes and taking care just because of that all in there. There's just no way to get it in there. So this lesson really was not designed to rebuke you. It was not designed to make us look within and see whether or not. This lesson was designed to show us that what we're doing is what God wants us to do, and that if people are going to look down on us, if people are going to say that we're a do-nothing church, if people are going to say that our activities do not take into consideration the physical needs of people, Jesus didn't die on the cross for the church to take care of physical needs of people. He died on the cross to take care of the spiritual needs of all the lost in the world, and that's where we need to put our resources. And so as we sing the song of invitation, brethren, if there's anyone in this audience who recognizes some need that they have, maybe not from this lesson, but from earlier lessons, if you'd like to obey the gospel this evening or you'd like to make your life right with God, please let us know as we together stand and sing.